Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of 2 Timothy. Is it warm down there? It's warm up here. So I think I need to do a little quick wardrobe change while we're... Probably could have done that quietly while you're all looking down at your page, and then I would have looked different when you looked up. That would have been cool. Missed my opportunity. I mentioned a few moments ago that we are looking through a series of sermons on the canons of Dort. Some of you are thinking, the canons of what? The canons of Dort, a small Dutch village, I'm led to believe. Never been there myself, but there were people in England about a century or maybe a few decades after the canons of Dort who didn't like the theology of Dort, and they said, we're not going to believe what the people in that small Dutch village said. We're very happy to believe what the people in that small Dutch village said because we believe it's biblical. And last week we looked at one of those doctrines, which was not the first doctrine that the Synod of Dort dealt with, but is commonly the first one in the way we talk about it. That's total depravity. Good place to start in many ways, even though that's not where the Synod themselves started. But tea comes first in Tulip, and so convenient to start with total depravity, right? We're not going to follow the Tulip order either. I'm breaking the order another way tonight. We're going to the I tonight. So instead of a Tulip, we're going to have a T-loop. So you can try and remember that, okay? Irresistible grace is the doctrine that we're going to be looking at, as it's commonly summarized in our little acronym. To put it another way, to put it more in terms of the way the Synod of Dort described it, would be the work of God the Holy Spirit in his effectual call and regenerating of sinners. That's some other terms that are related to the idea of irresistible grace. And our text that we're going to read is one good text to get at the issue of irresistible grace. It's not the only text we're going to look at tonight, but it's a good entry point, I think, into explaining why the Synod of Dort would say that God's grace is irresistible. And that will be our theme this evening. So we're going to be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And I'll ask if you're able that you would stand as we worship the Lord together by giving our wholehearted attention to him as he speaks to us in Holy Scripture. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Amen. We'll close our reading of God's word right there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your servant Paul and his spirit-inspired instructions to your servant Timothy, and that we, so many centuries later, may overhear his instructions and apply them in our own situation and our own life. And we ask that we will truly, as we open your word, find it to be a means of grace to us, even as we ask and desire to learn about the grace of God the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. So we pray that our preaching and our hearing will both be for your glory this evening and for our saving benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Verses 24 through 26, Paul gives Timothy some important instructions about what to do with those who are opponents or detractors of his ministry. There's obviously some people in Ephesus, where Timothy was probably ministering, who weren't fans of what Timothy was saying, and they wished to either distract from that message or oppose it outright, or in some other way hinder the proclamation of the gospel that Timothy was faithfully carrying on. And the Apostle Paul gives Timothy instructions as to how he should minister to these people. And what we find in these instructions that there's kind of two groups of people that Paul imagines in terms of their response to Timothy's ministry. There are those opponents who persist in being quarrelsome. There are those opponents who persist in their foolish and ignorant controversies. And then there are those opponents who are actually changed by Paul's ministry. Those are the two groups of people that Paul is holding in his imagination as he addresses Timothy with these instructions. Some of them won't respond to Timothy's ministry, and some of them will, by God's grace. Now think of the difference between these two groups, or rather think of the commonalities. Both of them are evil, Paul says in verse 24. Timothy must be willing to endure their evil, the evil of these people. They're both evil, these two groups of people. Opponents who persist in their opposition and opponents who repent and change because of Timothy's ministry. They both are evil to start with. They are also both out of their senses. Verse 26 says that they need to come to their senses. So neither group is thinking straight when Timothy starts his ministry to them. That would be part of what we would say is total depravity. That in their mind, in their will, they're not capable, really, of grasping by faith the truth of God's word. And then the third thing they both have in common is that they have been captured by the devil to do his will. They're captives. They're in bonds. They're entangled in the devil's power over them as sinners. Three things these groups have in common. Both of them, both the people who continue and don't respond to Timothy's ministry positively, and the people who start in opposition but change, they have these three things in common. They are both evil, they are both out of their senses, and they're both stuck under the devil's thumb. Just to recap last week's message from Ephesians 2, that's a pretty good three-point summary of the doctrine of total depravity. The question is, what's the difference between these two groups? Why does one of them not respond to Timothy's ministry positively, and the other does? What's the difference? And the difference is in verse 25. God, says Paul, may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And in that one little phrase is the doctrine that we know as the doctrine of irresistible grace. What's the difference between the groups of people that I mentioned? Those who persist in their opposition to the gospel and those who repent of their sin and humbly believe in Jesus Christ and are changed by the proclamation of the gospel. The difference is not that one of them was evil and the other less evil. Not that one of them was really out of their senses and the other were thinking a bit straight. Not that one of them was 100% under the devil's authority and the others were only maybe 80% under the devil's authority. No, they're both the same in all those respects. The difference is that to one group, God has granted repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. And that is one of the clearest statements in the Bible of what we would say is effectual calling. Not sure you've ever heard that term before. Probably many of you have. Effectual calling. And the point here, when we say effectual calling, is that when God intends to grant repentance to someone, he makes his calling to them powerful in accomplishing the salvation he intends to give. Just to give some other examples of what we're talking about in effectual calling, which might serve to clarify the point and show it's a biblical point, let's do a little tour of the New Testament. First, we'll go to Acts 16. I'll take you to the city of Philippi. where Paul and Silas are conducting their ministry by a riverside. And in verse 13, we find that they sat down and spoke to the women who had come together at that place. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, meaning she was probably a God-fearing Gentile. She was someone who was attracted to the Jewish faith, but had not converted entirely as a proselyte to Judaism. And Paul's going to single out Lydia as someone who responds to the gospel in a way that was different from the others who sat by the riverside that day. And he chalks the difference up to this: the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's the difference. Here's Lydia, who is baptized in response to the gospel and becomes a Christian. And here are all the other women who sat by the riverside that day and heard the Apostle Paul. And we ask, what's the difference? Why did some of them not believe, but Lydia did believe? The difference, Luke says here in the book of Acts, is that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. What a lovely description of conversion. Lovely description of becoming a Christian. I think probably many of us could recognize the point that Luke is making about Lydia here. And we could say with Luke, the Lord opened my heart once. I remember when it was, maybe. Maybe I don't quite remember when it was, but I know that I used to be hard towards the gospel. And somehow, some way, maybe in a specific way I can remember, maybe in some other way that's harder to discern and analyze, my heart has been opened. And I believe. And the Bible says that this was the Lord's work in Lydia's heart. Another example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm picking three examples. I could have dozens, just so you know. I'm leaving a lot on the cutting table here. I encourage you to look these up if you'd like to hunt for more. That would be a good exercise in thinking through this doctrine. But in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 22, we find another difference between two groups of people who respond differently to the preaching of the gospel. Paul says that Jews demand signs when the gospel is preached, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So there are unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles who have these various responses to the gospel, the commonality being that because they are evil, because they're out of their senses, and because they're under the devil's power, they respond not in faith, but in rejection of the gospel. But, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, to one group of people, Christ is a bunch of foolishness. Crucified Savior? There's no great miracle, no great demonstration of power in that. Why would I believe in that? A crucified Savior? There's no penetrating insight, there's no wisdom, there's no philosophy in it. Why would I believe in that? That's the response of a sinner according to their own sinful condition of heart and corruption of mind. That is the kind of response that the preaching of the gospel elicits from someone whose heart is bound by sin. But yet there's other people in this text. To those who are called, Paul says, Christ is neither foolishness nor weakness, but the power and the wisdom of God. The difference is that one of those groups, Paul says, is called. And you notice here that when Paul uses this word call, he's not talking about preaching. Everybody that I've just listed heard the preaching of the gospel. But only one group was called, meaning that as well as the preaching of the word that they heard with their ears, God was at work in their hearts, addressing an effectual call to them inwardly and spiritually, a call that did its work in a way that the mere preaching of the gospel, apart from that gracious call of God, cannot do. There again, we have another example of effectual calling. Yet again, in 1 Thessalonians, we find a good example of this. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. I'll start at verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And how does Paul know that the Thessalonians have been chosen? Here's how. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, if God hadn't chosen you, the preaching of the gospel would have been to you just a limp and lifeless thing, conducted in the power of a mere human preacher, a general, ordinary outward call to believe in the gospel and repent of your sin. But we know that God has intentions and purposes of saving you because to you the preaching of the gospel came not only as an outward general call, but a call addressed to your inner being and heart and mind by God the Holy Spirit himself, who with power and demonstration and conviction brought that word to life before your eyes, in your heart, in your ears, in your mind, in such a way that we say it is effectual. It's a great difference between those who've heard the preaching of the gospel. Maybe this is you. You've heard the preaching of the gospel so many times, but it has never come alive. Never been effective in changing and converting you from being a sinner, corrupt in your deeds and your actions and your thoughts, to someone walking in the freedom of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Well, the difference between those who've heard the preaching of the gospel as a mere outward call and those who've heard the word of God boring into their heart and soul and working an amazing change inside them through the preaching of the word, the difference is that one of those have heard preaching, the other have also heard God's effectual call. So I hope by looking at those few texts that we've got a bit of the sense of what we're talking about here when we talk about irresistible grace. This is the grace of God the Holy Spirit particularly. 1 Thessalonians makes that clear. It's the preaching of the gospel in the Holy Spirit. And it's his particular operation and ministry, a work of God that especially glorifies the Holy Spirit when with divine power he comes to make his gospel preaching not only something that reaches the outer ear, but something that reaches the inner parts of the heart. So, what can we say about effectual calling? Let me make three comments. First of all, I've gotten ahead of myself here. Effectual calling is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Let me just point out a couple texts to you in this regard. One is in Titus 3, verse 5, where Paul says that God has saved us according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about when we talk about effectual call. Another word we could use would be regeneration or the new birth or being born again. These are all closely related terms. And the reason that the call is effectual is that it is attended and accompanied by the mighty power of God the Holy Spirit to recreate people and enable them to respond in faith to the gospel. That's the amazing thing. You see, an ordinary person, I mean you parents, you wish you had the ability to give the effectual call, right? To by your voice enable and dispose your children in their hearts to obey you. It would solve a lot of family problems, wouldn't it, if you and I had the power to effectually call our kids? Well, we can't. We can rebuke, we can admonish, we can instruct, we can advise, we can exhort, we can plead, we can suggest, we can strategize, we can invite, we can do all sorts of different things, but at the end of the day, we have no access into the inner heart of the children that God has given us. But God, it's different with him. Because not only is he capable of addressing us with the command to repent and believe, he's also capable of, by his creatively powerful voice, to grant us the life and the strength and the knowledge and the understanding by which we would desire to believe and obey and repent. The washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit is what Paul's talking about there in Titus 3, verse 5. Another important text is John chapter 3, maybe a more famous one, where the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he tells him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There again is another important biblical passage that establishes that effectual calling and the regeneration that it effects in the life of a sinner is, in a preeminent way, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The second thing we must see is that effectual calling brings us new life. That's why we call it regeneration. Any of you have a generator at home? I don't have room for a generator in my apartment, so I don't have one. I've used a generator before once or twice, and I've seen them work. You put gas in the thing, and it creates electricity. It's amazing. That's that idea of generation. It's making something new. Well, effectual calling is like that. The effect of hearing God's effectual call is that we are made new, new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are reborn, to use the language of John chapter 3. We're born again, just as our first birth is a birth by which we enter into life. Being born again by God's effectual call is an entering into new spiritual life. The way our confession describes effectual calling is that through this effectual call, God persuades us and enables us to believe. Think that through. He persuades us and enables us to believe on Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. See, without effectual calling, we are connected to Adam, the man who brought death, the man through whom sin entered the world and gained dominion over the human race. But when God the Spirit comes and by his effectual call joins us to Jesus Christ, we are created anew in him and joined to him, so that rather than being dead in Adam, we live in Christ and are therefore able to obey the very first requirement of the gospel, to believe. You ever thought of that? Sometimes we are ready to understand that, you know, unless God helps me, I can't obey his law, right? I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I can't love my neighbor as myself. If God's law comes to me, I confess, I can't obey it unless God helps me. But the same is true in the commandments of the gospel. You can no more repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ and rest upon him and receive him as he's offered in the gospel in your own strength, and you can keep all the Ten Commandments in your own strength. You're totally depraved. That's our starting point. Ignorant in our mind, corrupt in our heart, wicked in our actions. But if God comes to us and grants new life, then and then only are we persuaded and enabled as reborn people to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to live for him. So regeneration or effectual calling is a work of God the Holy Spirit that brings us new life. And that's what we mean when we say that effectual calling cannot be resisted, and that the Spirit's grace in effectual calling is irresistible. Now, we need to make sure we got this straight, because there are many examples in the Bible of people resisting God's grace. The most obvious one in my mind is Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he levels this charge against the Jewish leaders of his own day and all their ancestors in the history of Israel, which if you read the Old Testament, it rings absolutely true. Stephen is right on. You have always been resisting the Holy Spirit. So people will come and say, well, how can you reformed people say that God's grace is irresistible? Clearly, the Bible says that people are resisting God's grace. Well, that's true. You can resist some things that God in His grace does, but you cannot, and no one can or would want to, resist the grace of effectual calling. Because what Stephen is talking about is not that God has granted the life-giving grace of effectual calling to these men, and they have been fighting it, but rather that they think they're walking in God's grace, but they're making clear that they're not walking in God's grace, because rather than having been persuaded and enabled to believe in Jesus Christ, they're constantly resisting and rejecting the offers of the gospel. What they need, in other words, is someone to overcome their inbuilt resistance as sinners. If we went back from Stephen's prophetic message in Acts 7, way back to an earlier prophet who dealt with similar people, think of the prophet Ezekiel, who looking at the cold, hard, dead spiritual hearts of Israel, idolaters to the core, rejectors of God's law, rejectors of His messianic promises, rejectors of His covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. He looks out at them and says, you know, you guys are dead. And he does two things to show God's irresistible grace to these dead Israelite sinners. One, in chapter 36, he recounts God's new covenant promise, that the Lord is going to come by His Spirit to remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. We often read that passage as an assurance of pardon in our morning worship services. It's a wonderful passage. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that if you have a stony heart, we have a God who can change it into a heart that's soft and receptive. You don't have to persist in unbelief. You don't have to persist in your rejection of Christ. You don't have to persist in your resisting of the gospel, because there is a God who is so powerful as to be able to swap your old heart out for a new one and make you the kind of person who doesn't want to resist the gospel. Now, can you imagine someone whose heart has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, waking up from the heart transplant surgery, kicking and screaming, God, I didn't want you to do that? No, it's impossible. It's irresistible. Because the very grace of God is what makes us not want to resist it. And then chapter 37 of Ezekiel, I believe. We can double check that later. Famous vision of Ezekiel standing out, and there's a whole valley in front of him full of bones. Bones, not even in skeletons, but bones. Arm bones over there and leg bones over here and skull bones over there. And the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says, Son of man, can you make these bones live? And he says, you know, Lord, I'm just a preacher. You know, imagine how I feel sometimes, right? I'm just a preacher. I can't do much at all. But the Lord tells Ezekiel to do a very absurd thing. Ezekiel, you preach to those bones. You tell them about my coming Messiah. You tell them about my covenant promises. You tell them about my purposes to fill this earth with the glory of the Lord by the converting, new creating work of the Spirit in the hearts of my people and in the world at large. You tell them about my Son who will die on the cross for their sins and take away their guilt and condemnation. You tell them the message of the gospel. And Ezekiel turns and preaches to those bones. And all of a sudden, feet and legs and arms and spines and skulls start coming together, and there's flesh on these bones, and God has taken out of these dead sinners, He'd made them living saints. Because God's grace is not like Ezekiel's ability. Ezekiel can preach But God can take the proclamation of the gospel, make it effectual in the hearts of those who hear, so that instead of dead, totally depraved sinners, living, breathing believers and disciples of Jesus Christ come out of that sermon. That's the good news of irresistible grace. That God can take dead people and make them live. And once they live, their resistance is turned to sweet delight in God's saving purposes. So effectual calling can't be resisted. Now, what are some applications of this doctrine? Well, the first, I would say, is we must be humble. We must be very humble. There's been various times in the history of the church when these doctrines of grace have been disputed. One of them was at the Canons of Dort, Synod of Dort, rather. There was another moment in the history of the church, about 1,000 years earlier, when Augustine and a fellow from Britain named Pelagius had a big controversy over similar subjects. And the verse that Augustine went back to again and again and again with Pelagius was 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, what Pelagius wanted to say, what the remonstrance that the canons of Dort were intended to respond to, what they wanted to say, was that the difference between those who respond positively to the gospel and those who respond by rejecting the gospel, the difference is something in the people. And the reason I'm a Christian is that for some reason my heart was less hard, or my brain was a bit sharper, or I'm just a bit of a better person. Who makes you different? What do you have that you did not receive? And folks, it ought to make us incredibly humble to think that even the faith by which we have laid hold of Jesus Christ and all his saving benefits is a benefit of Christ's that he's given us. That the difference between us and the people out there who hate God is ultimately just that God has done something and given something to us that he hasn't given to them. So our attitude to those to whom God has not yet granted the grace of repentance ought to be one of humility. Our attitude towards fellow Christians who may be at different stages of maturity ought to be one of great humility. What do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? The second is we should worship. One of the great proofs of the deity of God the Holy Spirit is that he's able to do this. Imagine what I've just described to you. For someone to take a dead sinner and make a living saint out of that person, it's amazing. Ephesians 2 says it's on the same order as the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And if you think about it, it's a miracle even bigger than the creation of the world. What's harder, making something good out of nothing or making something good out of something bad? What's harder? Folks, let me tell you, if God the Holy Spirit is the kind of person who's able to take bad people and make them good, dead people and make them alive, sinners and make them saints, then he is a divine person worthy of your worship, worthy of your allegiance, worthy of your song, worthy of your prayer, worthy of your love. Don't fail to worship the person who alone is able to lift your hearts to heaven. Third, think of the security that comes from this. If the reason that you're a Christian, all the way down to the ground, is the gift and grace of God, you can rest safe. If the very first bit of becoming a Christian is your work and everything else is God's grace, well, then it's all up in the air, isn't it? Did I really believe back then? Did I do it right? A lot of those questions go away when we realize that the issue from the very first moment of our conversion is not us going up to God, remember the arrow going up, but rather God and His grace coming down to us with life as a gift. So security. Fourth, boldness. Some people would say, well, you know, if you believe Reformed theology, you'll never evangelize or preach. Well, you know, we could do a lot better in a lot of ways. We can learn from others, no problem admitting that. But you know the confidence that drives the great missionary efforts and evangelistic efforts of God's people is not the confidence that, you know, I'm a really smart guy and I'm a great preacher and everybody likes me and I can really turn on the charm and if I can get out on the street and get people to hear, then they'll be saved. That's not anybody's confidence who's thinking straight about anything, because those people are dead as the dry bones in front of Ezekiel, and we're as helpless as Ezekiel to make them live. But if our confidence is that God reigns in heaven and that God the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and I believe in God the Holy Spirit, who is able to take dead sinners and make them live through the means of grace, that is a confidence that has and will continue to take evangelists and missionaries to the ends of the earth in the sure and certain confidence that the preaching of the gospel will not be a useless exercise. I just say it's a wonderful thing for me to meditate on as a preacher. Sometimes I confess I have no idea what I'm doing. But I know God knows what He's doing. Maybe I don't know how my words are going to be helpful to you, but I know how God knows exactly how He's going to make His words helpful to you to make you grow in grace. It's effectual. And then finally, dependence. Maybe you're thinking, okay, great. God can effectually call, but I'm not a Christian or I'm not walking with the Lord the way I ought to be. What do I do now? Well, let me just say this. If you need a heart to believe in the Lord, you can go to the Lord for that heart. He can give it to you. He doesn't need you to work yourself up to a certain temperature before He's able to work with you. He can work with anybody. So you go to Him. You repent of your sin, repent of your coldness of heart, repent of your unbelief, repent of your waywardness, repent of your neglect, repent of your disinterest, repent of your weakness, repent of your waywardness, repent of it all, and ask the Lord Jesus to give you, instead of your sin, His righteousness, and instead of your deadness, the life that comes by union with Him and His Holy Spirit. And He's never turned anyone down yet who desires the life-giving grace of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that try as we might, we cannot resist the grace of Your Spirit. We thank You that You are able to overcome even the worst displays of our sin, the chief of which is to spurn and mock and reject the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. So we pray that You'll humble us. We pray that You'll satisfy us with Your mercy and fill us with confidence in the work of Your kingdom, all for Your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.